we're going to amend our clothing, our brother would normally take our jackets off partway through. I'll just put mine on. It's like a fridge up here. So it's lovely to have Brother Mike Page with us, and we look forward to his thoughts to help us this morning.
It was probably colder in that Caesarean jail, wasn't it, for the Apostle Paul? Well, it's lovely to be back with you, brothers and sisters, and to be able to share these emblems once more together as we consider the Word of God. Seems fitting somehow or other, doesn't it, on the day where the dead come together to remember their dead, the alive in Christ should come to remember the risen Lord, the living Son of the living God. And of course, that's what we're about to do, isn't it, as we meet together now to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful, really, to our Heavenly Father, aren't we, that we live in a country which allows us to do this with freedom, that he, through his wisdom and through the angels, has worked in the history of this nation to bring about a situation where we can meet together, as we do in safety, to remember our Lord Jesus this morning. And I know that that's not the case for everybody, is it? And so we are especially thankful to our Heavenly Father for this one more opportunity to be able to come together to remember the risen Lord, to remember the living Lord Jesus, to remember the Son of the living God. And of course, I guess when we think about the religious freedom, if you like, in the land of Israel at the time of the Apostle Paul, when he was standing there before Festus giving his account, giving his defence, then it was a very similar situation, wasn't it? A situation of perhaps what today we would call religious intolerance. The Jews were quite happy to accept, of course, weren't they? As long as you went along with their philosophy, as long as you went along with their religion, as long as you went along with their means and their manners and their customs, and they were quite happy to accept. But as soon as you strayed from that and mentioned one thing in particular, of course, then of course riots broke out, and that's what had happened, hadn't it? The Apostle Paul, if we think about the background, he'd gone into Jerusalem and he'd taken a vow, and he was there in the temple several days, and then a riot broke out because some of the Jews accused him of taking a Gentile into the innermost part of the temple. You remember, there was that wall, wasn't there? And Gentiles weren't allowed to go beyond that particular wall. And that's what the Apostle Paul later talks about when he talks about breaking down the middle wall of partition. But there he was accused of taking a non-Jew into this most holy of places as far as the Jews were concerned. And so the riot broke out, and the Apostle Paul is pulled away, and he starts to make his defence. And eventually that starts the sequence of events which lead up to the chapter that we've just saw, the chapters that we've just read together, where we read about the Apostle Paul having been arrested and having to make his defence, first of all, before Festus, the Roman governor of the time. And Festus takes the Apostle Paul's case, and it's almost like he puts it in the too difficult box, and willing to show the Jews a favour, as we read. He leaves him there in that jail in Caesarea Philippi while he thinks about what to do next. And then, of course, we have the visit, don't we, of the King Herod of Judea at the time. And so it is then that if we come into yesterday's chapter in Acts, we pick up the defence of the Apostle Paul. And it's what he had to say in his defence that I'd like us to think about in our exhortation for a few moments this morning. What did he see? I mean, you're standing there, you're being on trial effectively for your life. I know that there wasn't at that point the opportunity to invoke the death sentence, but it would have come, wouldn't it? The Jews were plotting already to ambush the Apostle Paul on his travels. We knew that death would have come. He's effectively giving a defence for his life, isn't he? What would you have said? What would we say if we were standing there making this kind of defence? Well, Acts chapter 24, I'm using the New King James. I've started using it for seminars, and I've got to quite like it. I see you've got a copy there, so obviously it's a version that you like as well. So let's go into Acts 24 and verse 17 then, and here's the Apostle Paul making his defence. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to reject if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. And verse 21, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. That was the Apostle Paul's statement. That was his defence, wasn't it? They won't find anything on me. I haven't broken any of their laws apart from this one thing. And it's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am standing before. It's because of the resurrection of the dead that I am standing before you this day. That was what had caused the problem, wasn't it? The very mention of the word resurrection associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had caused chaos. The Sadducees were saying one thing, the Pharisees were saying the other. Neither would accept any responsibility because, of course, once they accepted the responsibility, they had to accept that they were involved in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the altogether righteous one, as they knew. And so a riot had broken out between them. But it was this statement concerning the resurrection of the dead that had caused the issue. And so, as we know, the Apostle Paul was kept in jail, and then eventually, with great pomp and circumstance, this king of Judea, King Herod Agrippa, the great man with his wife, arrives, and they come to Caesarea, obviously, the conversation comes round to the Apostle Paul, and Agrippa says, well, I'd quite like to hear him. And so in the chapter that we read together, the Apostle Paul is taken out of prison, isn't he? And he's to give his defence. And we notice quite a different terminology that he uses about this man, Agrippa. It's almost like that there's something in Agrippa that the Apostle Paul knows our Heavenly Father can work with. There's something that's almost mouldable that wasn't there with Phoenix, that wasn't the Felix, that wasn't there with the Jews and with the Pharisees. But there's something in this man which is almost teachable, isn't it? And so he addresses him very, very differently. And then we read the long speech, the long defence, didn't we, in the chapter 25 and chapter 26, where Paul goes through his history, how he came to a knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come down to verse 22 then, of chapter 26. And here he is, standing before this mighty man, this in fact, he was the last king of Judea. And what does he say? Acts 26, verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim alike to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Well, there it is again, isn't it? The resurrection of the dead. It's for the resurrection of the dead that I'm standing before you, Felix. Now, when he's giving his defence to Agrippa, he organises his words, he orchestrates what he has to say to bring it to this point, to this crescendo, for the death and the resurrection of this man I'm standing here. So the resurrection of Jesus, it was fundamental, wasn't it? In any message, in any defence, in what it was, what the Apostle Paul was about, the resurrection of this man was fundamental, wasn't it? If we go back to verse 8 of chapter 26, what does he say? Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? You know, why should you, Agrippa? Well, I mean, you know your Old Testament scriptures. There is resurrection in the Old Testament, isn't there? Why should you ever think it so incredible that God should raise the dead? Why should this be such a sticking point? And yet it was, wasn't it? We've said already, it was for the belief of the resurrection that actually the Apostle Paul was there to start with. And so it created a reaction, and we could imagine, can't we, in Felix's court there, and we could imagine the great pomp and circumstance, which led, you know, and all the servants standing around, and Felix is there, and Agrippa's there, and Bernice is there, and everybody's looking on. And Felix shouts out, doesn't he? Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. I wonder if he was a little bit embarrassed. That's not a sane reaction, really, is it? You know, to just shout out like this. But of course, it's a reaction that we very often see in the world around us, isn't it? As we go about our preaching work, as we try to tell others about the things to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very often the reaction that we meet when people hear of the resurrection. Much learning has made you mad. You read your Bibles, you spend all this time learning, it's made you mad. And then, of course, there's Agrippa's reaction, isn't there? And this is where perhaps we can see something ever so slightly different about this man. Verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. He'd already been asked, do you believe the prophets? Of course I believe the prophets, said Agrippa. Well, that's a good starting point, isn't it? Well, you almost persuade me. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And that was the other camp that maybe we find people in from time to time. Maybe it's a camp that we find ourselves in from time to time. And that is almost a Christian. The effect of the teaching of the resurrection was such that it had a power on Agrippa to the point where it made him maybe just a little bit start to think about what the Apostle Paul was saying. And all these, I mean, these things weren't done in secret, were they? And he was the leader. He was the figurehead. He knew what was going on in Judea. These things undoubtedly came to a crescendo. Maybe he'd even been waiting to meet with the Apostle Paul to find out more about what it was that made this particular group of people tick. What was it that was going on? And here he is, and he's almost persuaded to be a Christian. And I suppose, again, we have to examine ourselves, don't we, as we come together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we compare ourselves with the life of the altogether lovely one, and we see a life in which his total commitment was to his heavenly Father. And we think perhaps about our own week that has gone, maybe fortnight, maybe the last day that has gone or whatever. And we wonder, don't we, perhaps as we ask ourselves with a sense of honesty, well, you know, am I almost a Christian? Or am I there with the Apostle Paul, fully committed? And maybe that's something that we need to think about from time to time. Because being almost a Christian wasn't enough, was it? It was either one thing or the other. And he was Agrippa, stuck in the middle with a foot in both camps. And it never pays to have a foot in both camps, does it? Because what happens, well, those camps gradually, they change, don't they, and they migrate, and you find that you're in neither camp. And that was what was going on here. It's very easy for us to fall into that situation, isn't it? Well, if we come into the book of Philippians, of course, we've read this little potted history, if you like, of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And we've seen physically how that the Lord Jesus appeared to him, didn't he, on the Damascus Road, and how with that shining light his life was changed. You know, he was no longer going to be almost a Christian. He was certainly not going to be considering the teaching of the scriptures as madness, was he? Now he was going to be fully committed to the calling to which he'd been given. He was going to preach the gospel. He was going to tell others of the resurrection of the dead, how it fitted, how it dovetailed, how it beautifully weaved its way as a theme through the Old Testament to come to this great fulcrum when finally the resurrection of the dead was manifest in the life of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does he say then about this knowledge, this understanding that he's now got? And it's for Philippians 3 and verse 8. Philippians 3 and verse 8. And we know these words, don't we? Yet, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, not having their own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So here it was then that the Apostle Paul thinks about his life. And he thinks about all the greatness of everything that he'd achieved. He'd been educated at the feet of one of the greatest teachers in the land. He'd got all the prospects of becoming one of the greatest Pharisees, strictest of the strict. He'd observed the laws. He was qualified. He got Jewish citizenship. He got Roman citizenship. He ticked all the boxes in a worldly sense, didn't he? And he said, yet I count these things, all of these things, loss, but for the excellency of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And there it is again, isn't it? This transforming power of the knowledge of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man rose from the dead, and it transformed him. Once a person going in that direction, full of worldly success, everything was going for him. Now he was going in this direction because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have, isn't it? This beautiful illustration of just how powerful the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and what it could do. And so he says he wants to be found, doesn't he? Not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's justification by faith, isn't it, as we call it? That's the process by which our sins are forgiven. The process by which we can stand in the presence of Almighty God. The process by which we have access to the Father, isn't it? That's this idea of justification, of being found not in our righteousness, but in God's righteousness. Perhaps we think back to the life of Abraham, and you remember the great test that he was given in many ways, because there it was, you know, he was an old man, and he'd been given these promises, and there was no sign of these promises being fulfilled, and now he was well into his late 90s, and there's still no sign of these promises being fulfilled, and God takes him to one side, and he says, "Come on outside here, Abraham, and look up into the sky and count the stars. And if you can remember the number of the stars, if you can count those, that's how your descendants are going to be. That's how your seed is going to be." And what are we simply told? And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Justification by faith, wasn't it? Abraham had the belief that the seemingly impossible would happen, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And so it is for us, of course, isn't it? You know, we have the seemingly impossible before us, don't we? That a man rose from the dead. That man should become the first fruits of those who sleep. That we too, if we fall upon sleep, will rise from the dead. That this man rose to heaven and will return again. It's seemingly impossible, isn't it? And yet, in faith we believe. That all things work together for good for those that love him. That seems hard to believe sometimes, doesn't it? When things are not going particularly well, and when things are not going the way that we would hope they would. But we've been promised, haven't we, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord God. And so, in faith, we believe that. We can't prove it. We can't always find it very easy to work with. But we believe it. And in faith, we believe it. But more was to come, wasn't it? And this is the point of justification. Because simply believing that the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again and is going to return to the earth and that his kingdom will be established is quite an academic thing, really, isn't it? It's something that we can say, okay, well, it sounds reasonable. Yeah, I'll go along with that. I'll believe that. But Abraham's justification wasn't quite complete with just looking at the stars and believing, big as and important as that was, because it's only when we come to the book of James that we find that there's another ingredient to Abraham's justification, being found in the righteousness of God. And that is this, because James tells us, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac? Take now thy son, thine only Son whom thou lovest, to one of the mountains that I will show thee, and offer him there as a burnt offering. It's Brother Thomas that said that faith, unless it is tested, never has the opportunity to express itself. And really what he's saying there is this, isn't it? That the process of justification is complete when that faith is complete. And faith is only complete when it's tested. And so we do, don't we? We have opportunity to believe. We have the scriptures. We have the sure knowledge that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. But we also have experiences in our lives, times of trials, times of testing, times when things don't go the way that we really think they should, times that maybe would introduce the possibility of doubts. And those are the very things that try our faith. Don't necessarily make us stronger. They don't necessarily change us. They don't even give us any answers, maybe, to the questions that we might long to ask. Why is this happening? But what they do is they finish the process of our justification, because they make that faith real. It's tangible. It's tried. It's tested. And it's been found to be real. And that's the point of the way in which our Heavenly Father works in our lives, isn't it? That's how we balance things like the angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him and delivers them, with the fact that we enter trials and tribulations and difficult times come into our lives, and seemingly we are on our own. It's our Heavenly Father, we know, working with us. The difference, of course, for us is that we know that we are never on our own, that we are never forsaken, and that whatever difficulties we face in our lives, we don't face them alone. And so we have this process then of justification, don't we? Justification by faith. That faith is then tried, that faith becomes real, and we benefit from the blessing that the Apostle Paul was to talk about, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God's. You know, it's not as though God's giving us a little top-up, is it? You know, we're almost that good, but we just need a little bit more just to get into the kingdom. That's not how it works at all, is it? When God imputes his righteousness, it is absolute. It is complete. So that when we perhaps look in the mirror of our lives and we see all of our failings and our sins and the things that we wish we hadn't done, and like the Apostle Paul, we say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin?" When God looks at our lives, it's like looking in a mirror for him, and he sees a reflection of himself. That's imputed righteousness, isn't it? And it's imputed on the basis of faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But the faith is on the basis that this man rose from the dead. And so we can start to see, can't we, what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he mentions phrases like the power of his resurrection. It's a power to transform lives. It's a power to transform societies, really, isn't it? But it's a power to transform individual lives, our lives, because if we can accept in faith that this man rose from the dead, then we accept in faith the consequences. And that is that our Heavenly Father is at work in our lives, bringing his plan and purpose to fruition in order that he might justify a people, and that we might, by his grace, be that people. And so then we have several passages which sort of talk about these sort of things. As well, 1 Corinthians 15, the famous resurrection passage, isn't it? And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still, what? You are still in your sins. So justification is only possible, isn't it, if Christ rose from the dead. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And again, he writes to the Romans, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Again, the resurrection, an important part of the process by which we are made right, put right in the sight of God. The resurrection then fundamental to that process. And that's where some of our friends from other religious denominations go a bit wrong, isn't it? Because they believe in this idea of substitution, where Jesus took the punishment for our sins, and that was why he died. And we, of course, know that that's not true, don't we? Because if that was the case, the resurrection of Jesus would mean nothing. But that's not the case, is it? We know that. We know that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was all about declaring God's righteousness. Through a life of total obedience right the way through his life, in every action, in every thought, and in every deed. Here was a man who was demonstrating the righteousness of God, even obedience to the death of the cross. And so it was then that, as a demonstration of God's righteousness, that the resurrection of the dead took place. This, when we see this man risen from the dead, we're meant to look at it and we're meant to see, aren't we? This is God's righteous judgment. In his righteousness, he has declared that he will rise from the dead, that he will forgive sins, that he will grant people this opportunity of a resurrection in the age to come. So our hope then, all of our hope, revolves around the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ the first fruits, of course, and afterward those who are Christ as his suffering. So then, we come to remember this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who throughout his life was able to contain every impulse to do those things which he knew were wrong in the sight of his Father, was able to put away the temptation, the nagging voice to do those things which were not in accordance with the will of his Father. The boy from the age of 12 who stood in the temple because he knew that he must be about his Father's business. The carpenter's son who walked to the river and who was declared by John the Baptist to be the Lamb of God. How that must have hurt, you know, the Passover lamb. They all knew what happened to the Passover lamb, you know. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ now being described as the Lamb of God. Maybe it even took his mind back to Abraham and the ram caught in the thickets. Well, maybe it did. But there it is, you know, every opportunity the Lord Jesus Christ had to turn his back on the calling which he had. He knew what lay ahead of him, and yet he chose to do the will of his Father. Why? For the joy that was set before him, for the power of the resurrection, that this was part of the plan which God had for the providing for the atonement of his people. And so for 3 years then, toiling day and night to prepare his disciples for the power of the resurrection, because they were going to witness it. And then having witnessed it, they were going to transform the world. They were going to go out into the world and they were going to preach the resurrection of the dead. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are his at his coming. And finally, of course, we see him on his own, don't we? In the garden, his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so we see him giving up his life in accordance to the will of his heavenly Father, in order that God's righteousness to a nation, to a people yet unborn, might be declared. We see the empty tomb. We see two angels standing with a small group of women. Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. And we see a small group of disciples transformed from being a group of people fearfully hiding in that upper room with the doors locked, nobody coming in, nobody going out, to boldly standing in the temple and proclaiming what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such was the power of his resurrection in their lives. And then we come to ourselves, don't we, some 2,000 years later, and we still see the power of his resurrection in our lives as we now come in fellowship to celebrate, to remember, to dwell upon, to put our minds, set our minds upon the things concerning God's righteousness, God's love, and God's provision for his people through the resurrection of the dead. And we examine ourselves. Almost a Christian? Or are we there with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we there with our Heavenly Father in mind and in spirit as we consider the power of those things that we've been reading of, that great motivating force in the lives of those disciples? And will we leave this room motivated by that same power, by that same motivation to go about and to do the will of our Heavenly Father? We thank the Lord God then, that he didn't leave the Lord Jesus in the grave, but that he rose him from the dead. Let us now celebrate the love which was shown in the provision of that lamb, both in the giving of his life and in the raising from the dead.
So our brother Mike has brought us to this point where we can remember the sadness of the death of our Lord in the light of the joy of his resurrection. Before we partake of the bread, Andy Parker is going to lead our thanks, please.
Lord God, our living Heavenly Father, we come to you now in prayer to thank you for this bread that represents the great love that you had in giving your Son in sacrifice and indeed raising him from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, it was through faith that Jesus, your Son, lived his life in perfect obedience to you, even to the cross. Father, we understand that his life was to be as the perfect example for us to follow. Like as that sheep to the slaughter, equally we should dedicate our lives through faith to you and to living lives of righteousness. But Father, now as we pass this bread from hand to hand, we evaluate and we consider our lives and the many ways that we fall short. We commit sin daily, we are cast into temptation in so many different ways. But we rejoice because we have the saving name of the Lord Jesus. So, Father, our prayer then is that you might strengthen our faith and help us to be of one mind and one focus to your kingdom, where all temptation and all sin will be done away with, and that we might be able to live in peace, a time once more where all that this earth does is to bring great glory and praise to your great name. So, Father, we thank you now for this bread that symbolises your Son and your love for us and for your Son's love for us too. We ask this prayer then through Jesus. Amen.
Brother Peter is going to lead our thanks for the wine, please.
Lord God in heaven, we continue in prayer now, thanking thee for this time we've been able to spend around your word, to understand from these pages that thou didst provide that ultimate lamb in thy Son as a sacrifice to cover the sins of those that have faith and believe in the resurrection. Heavenly Father, we remember that cruel death which your Son died that we can have this hope. Now partake of this cup of wine, which is a symbol of his blood poured out willingly to save the men and women that he loved. And we would thank thee now that thou hast called us to a knowledge of thee and of thy plan and purpose. In Jesus' name we ask this prayer. Amen.